Take your Bibles first and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. The texts are up on the board, so by chance if you miss them, they're right up here. Let's look at several verses. We're going to look at the beginning of the Bible, then we're going to look at the middle of the Bible, and then we're going to look at the end of the Bible. And notice what you find. Deuteronomy chapter 4, allow me to read verses 1 to 4 in your audience. Deuteronomy 4, 1 to 4. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments, which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord God your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you. So here's the prohibition not to add. Neither shall ye diminish aught from it. There is the admonishment not to subtract, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Beloved, verses 2 is quite clear. I, as a pastor, and those pastors that you listen to, and those denominations, and those churches, and those translation committees, whoever they may be, do not have the right to add to God's word, nor do they have God's permission to subtract from his word. Same book. Turn to the 12th chapter of Deuteronomy. Brother Jeff, would you read verse 32, my dear brother?
What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it.
Thank you, my dear brother. Beloved, how many times must God say it? Well, I think if God says it once, for the child of God, that should be suffice. Now, for the unbeliever, and for the reprobate, for the agnostic, for the atheist, for the cynic, and for the skeptic, God can repeat himself, and they will not listen because they do not have a proper heart. They do not have a new mind. They don't possess the mind, nor the affections, nor the will to respond positively to God. But here's two verses now. Not to add, and not to subtract. Now turn with me to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. Now I'm going to go in the middle of the Bible. Brother Mike, would you be gracious to read verses 5 and 6 for us, sir?
Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. And thou not unto his words. Lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar.
Thank you. Now some of you may get a little angry at me when I say that those who tamper with God's word are liars. Well, beloved, here's my authority. When I use that expression, your pastor is not simply putting himself up as some fleshly pope. My Bible says, we're not to add to his word. Anybody who adds to God's word, the Bible calls them a liar. Not the preacher. I'm just a messenger. God calls them a liar. Not me. Every word of God is pure. But not according to some pastors. We're being told today that the story of Jesus forgiving the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8 is not the word of God. I heard R.C. Sproul this week while at work at the rescue mission saying, while some ancient manuscripts of the Gospel of John contain the stories of Jesus ministering to the woman caught in adultery, and then there are other Greek manuscripts that do contain it. Well, we have drawn the conclusion that it just was not in the original John. How does R.C. Sproul know what was in the original letter to the Gospel of John? He wasn't there. And the original Gospel of John is nowhere to be found. It's dust. Well, I want you to go home this afternoon and take that portion of John chapter 8 where Jesus ministers to the woman caught in adultery. Take it out of your Bible. Read all the way down to chapter 7 where apparently it ends. And then you pick up in John chapter 8 verse 12. And you tell me whether or not you sense that there's a hole there. If you take John chapter 8 verses 1 to 10, Jesus ministering to the woman who was caught in adultery. We're told today that Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to the end, is not to be there. One gospel preacher says he enjoys the fact that Mark's gospel, chapter 16, ends at verse 8 with the women all afraid because it adds suspense to the gospel narrative. really? And then we're told today that 1 John chapter 5, verses 7, the Word, the Father, and the Spirit, these three agree in one. A beautiful verse denoting the doctrine of the Trinity. But we're told that's not supposed to be there. I would like to ask you a question, children of God, and I want to ask this very direct, very personal, and you can get ruffled all you want. Are you willing to settle for a Bible, or are you willing to settle with any other human authority that's going to tell you this don't belong, that don't belong, that should not be there, this should be added, this should be changed, and that should be subtracted? You're willing to live with that. And you're willing to hold these men up like they're the fourth member of the Godhead and place them on a pedestal where you have a personality cult encased in glass for you to behold and to admire. Now turn to Revelation chapter 22. Remember, all these study Bibles that are being produced have a copyright, which means cash and profit are on the line. Stop and think about that. Jesus told us what was freely given to you, you're supposed to freely give away. But now we put price tags on God's Word. Sister Siobhan, would you be willing to read verse 19 from Revelation 22? We've seen the beginning of the Bible. We looked at the middle of the Bible. Now notice how the Bible ends. Revelation 22:19.
And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book.
Thank you, dear sister. And since I believe the Bible to be one complete unit, this warning is not simply for the book of the Revelation in and of itself, but I believe entails the entire scriptures. So I've given you several verses, the beginning of the Bible, the middle of the Bible, and the end of the Bible. And these particular verses here tell us we're not to add and we're not to subtract. Well, beloved, as you scan the bookshelves holding numerous study Bibles being published by big name pastors and evangelists today, your eyes may be caught by the many catchy advertisements to catch your eye as well as eventually your wallet. You hear phrases like this, over so many million sold, containing over so many thousands of footnotes, references, state-of-the-art colored maps, and illustrated. Then you hear something like this, the cumulative work of over 30 or 40 years of pastoral ministry. Sounds good. It's very catchy. These little jingles are thrown out for you to bite the bait and to buy a Bible. And in most instances, these Bibles are corrupt. And I'm going to prove that in this hour, in the next hour. But a most recent jingle has caught my attention. This study Bible promotes itself by being, quote, and these are the words from the one advertising it, the most popular translation. The most popular translation. Well, this particular translation, the NIV, the New International Translation, or the NIV, the New International Version, excuse me, was first published in 1973. Well, beloved, why is it so popular? Why is it so popular? Can I ask you some very, very stirring questions? When did Christ and the true gospel of free, unconditional grace and a faithful proclamation of the good news become popular with the world? When has Jesus become popular? When has the gospel become popular? And I'm talking about a gospel that tells men and women that unless they repent and believe the gospel, they will perish and spend all eternity in a lake of fire. You're going to tell me that that's popular? You're going to tell me that the unbelieving world is just going to line up at the nearest Bible bookstore and buy this popular translation so they can read about a popular Christ who brought a popular gospel? No. If Christianity is so popular, and if this Bible is so popular, if this particular translation is so popular, I beg another question. Why is there so much Bible illiteracy and ignorance in God's house? I had a staff member come up to me at the rescue mission this week. He wanted to inform me how we got our Bibles. So I listened very intently. You know what he educated me on? Now, way back yonder, there was a Christian emperor who got sick and tired of his empire being in so much disarray that he called all these big dogs to the table and they decided what books would be in the Bible so that he could control the people. And I said to him, "Sir, I wasn't aware of that. Thank you for educating my puny brain." Do you believe that? Some people do actually believe that. That this book was put together by certain people, and that there are certain lost books of the Bible, certain lost gospels, that were not put into the original canon because they didn't like the view of Jesus that was being portrayed. But in order for the king or the emperor to control the people, we needed a Bible that the priest and the emperor could use to manipulate the masses. Do you know that that is a popular argument that's on the street? Can I ask you another question? Can you confront that position and give a logical rebuttal why that's not the truth? Can you? Scripture warns us not to admit. Scripture warns us not to add. And Scripture warns us not to substitute any portion of God's written word of himself, lest you and I be called by him a liar. I'm going to say that once again, and I'm going to beg and plead with you that you simply open up your hearts and minds and just bear with me, tolerate me, give me a fair hearing. Those who add, subtract, and substitute the Word of God in order to manipulate the Bible and to manipulate people and to manipulate a certain agenda that they have are liars. And there's no apology from me at all. Your Bible calls them a liar, not me. I'm just communicating what God wrote. Now, for those of you who've been bearing with me on our series on what is a true disciple, then it comes down to this. Either Jesus Christ is first and foremost in your life, or you have placed another man between you and your God when it comes to the translation issue. God must come first. Christ must come first. His word must come first. And I don't care how much education these men may have. I don't care how many years of ministry they have. I don't care. It means nothing to me. I want to know how they view this book. Is it a dead book, or is it a living, vibrant book that brings life? Because, beloved, right now as I speak, we do not have the original manuscripts of any of the 66 books. You're stuck with a copy of a copy of a copy, and you're also stuck with a translation from one language to another. That's what you have, and that's what I have. The question is, which one of these translations comes closest to giving to us the preserved Word of God? If only the original manuscripts carried divine inspiration and authority, then we are all in sad shape. Listen to my words. Because no one has the original manuscripts, we only have copies of the copies, many of which have been translated into many languages. That's all we have. The question is this, does this still carry any ounce of inspiration in it? My opening call to instruction, Nebuchadnezzar shares his testimony to everybody in his realm. The original dictation that he gave, or maybe he wrote, was in Chaldean. Then he gives it to a bunch of scribes who were on his payroll. They get to translate that and then copy it into all the known languages within his realm to share it at his dictate. Question, when it was copied and translated from the original by the hand of the scribe, did it still carry the authority of the king? If you sit here and say, no, it doesn't, then we have a problem. This is the word of the living God. This is not the word of man. Either this has inspiration and authority and inerrancy and has been preserved, or, beloved, put it in the fireplace and warm yourself by it. Since 1880s, we've had over 150 English translations of the English Bible. I find it amazing that our language changes that much. Do you know to this day, there's only one French translation of the scriptures, only one Spanish, if not two copies, two different versions in Spanish of the Bible, only one copy of a German Bible. One. And you're going to sit there and tell me that our English language changes so much, we have to crank out a new Bible every 2 years and then slap a copyright on it for those who put it together to pad their pockets? You're going to sit there and tell me that our language is changing that much? Or maybe there's a conspiracy out there to water down God's word whereby the message is lost. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Let's do this examination once again. For those who may be with us who have never heard this before, those of you who have heard this before, I would like your undivided attention still. Jesus goes to his hometown, Nazareth. He goes into a synagogue. And he's given a copy of the book of Isaiah. He reads it. And when he comes to the conclusion of his reading, I would like you to look at verse 21. And he, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, began to say unto them, those in the synagogue, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your eyes. Well, if you put Jesus' ministry starting anywhere around 28, 29, 30 AD, you can't be maybe exactly dogmatic, but if you place the public ministry of Jesus on or around that time frame, the book of Isaiah was written 8 centuries before his incarnation. Anybody here, and I'll give you the pulpit, anybody here wants to stand up here and argue and convince me and this congregation that when Jesus had that scroll in his hand, he had the original copy of the book of Isaiah? You got 8 centuries to play with. He didn't. That was a Hebrew copy, or possibly a copy in Aramaic of the original Isaiah, passed down. Your Savior, not this preacher, called that copy scripture. Are you listening to me? Are you out there? Is mind, affection, and will engaged here this morning? Jesus called what he had in his hand scripture. And yet what he had in his hand was not the original copy of Isaiah. Turn to Acts 8. And the challenge is still on the table for anyone to come and to refute. In Acts chapter 8, we have the eunuch. And Deacon Philip goes to his chariot to bring him the good word, the gospel. And those of you that are familiar with Acts chapter 8, the eunuch has a scroll in his hand. Does anybody want to tell the audience here this morning what scroll he had in his hand? Say it.
Isaiah.
Isaiah, thank you, Brother Tuttle. We have a dilemma. We have a dilemma. Because the time frame between Jesus being in his synagogue in Nazareth and the time frame with the eunuch doesn't even span 5 years of time. We're studying this in our journey through the book of Galatians as we studied the Jerusalem Council. Come on now, I want you to think. This is a preacher who wants his membership to think. This is a pastor who wants his people to be discerning. Not just to bobble your head up and down just because something has a cross and a steeple, stained glass windows, a pipe organ, and padded pews. He has a copy of Isaiah as well. Did he steal it from the synagogue there in Nazareth? No, he did not. He apparently had another copy of the book of Isaiah. I can show you from the Word of God right now, dogmatically, that there were two copied scrolls of the book of Isaiah. One in the synagogue there in Nazareth. I'm pretty sure there was many scrolls copied in the Jerusalem temple. This gentleman here has a copy of Isaiah as well. And he's reading the 53rd chapter of Isaiah as you and I know it. Sister Amber, read verse 32.
The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth.
Thank you. Congregation, did you catch that? The Holy Spirit tells you by divine inspiration that what the eunuch had in his hand was called scripture. But what he had in his hand was a copy of 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 a copy. Question. Did the copy of the book of Isaiah that Jesus had in his hand in the synagogue and the copy that the eunuch was reading in his chariot, did it carry any inspiration with it at all? According to those who do their study Bibles and those who do translation work and those who teach in the seminary, they will tell you it didn't. Only the originals were inspired. Well, when the originals were off the scene, then what are you left with? A copy. Question. Does that copy carry any inspiration from the original when the original bit the dust? That's the question. If you say no, then you have a dead book. If you say yes, then the book in your hand carries eternal life. That's the issue. Turn now to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verses 15 and 16, friends. Now notice these words carefully by the Apostle Paul as he's writing to Timothy. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, plural, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And then it shows the profitability of scripture. Can I ask you a question? Paul reminds Timothy that when he was being bopped up and down on the knee of his grandmother, his godly grandmother and godly mother, he was taught the scriptures. Plural. Anybody here, and I'll give you the pulpit and I'll sit. Anybody up here want to debate me that Timothy's grandmother and mother had the original Genesis, had the original 1st, 2nd Samuel, they had the original Psalms written by David, the original Proverbs written by Solomon? Here's the pulpit. Make your defense, but make it good. Make it good. You better have book, chapter, and verse and quotations to prove it to me. They didn't. What did they have? They had nothing but copies of the copies of a copy 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 of a copy. And whatever Timothy's mother and grandmother made reference to, Paul called it scripture. And then lo and behold, in the 16th verse, Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration. So either you have an inspired book in your lap, or you have a dead book. That's the issue here this morning, beloved. It comes down to authority. Whose authority do we have? These gospel preachers are lying on both ends of their mouth, and they know it, or they've been duped. When they tell you and they make a reference to the Bible being the inspired, inerrant word of the living God, they're making a reference to the original, not to the copy in their hand. Because once they make the claim that what they have in their hand is truly inspired, then it calls into question anything that's outside of it, if that carries any inspiration at all. That's the battle here this morning. You may think I make a whole hubbub out of one word, two words, a little phrase, or maybe just a vowel, like in the 4th century at the Council of Nicaea, when 318 bishops haggled over the letter I and the letter E in two Greek words on whether or not Jesus was created or whether he was eternal. And how that council voted in the year 325 AD determined whether you are right now Orthodox or whether you're an Arian, like a Jehovah's Witness. That's the issue. So let's stop whining about your pastor picking on names and vowels and phrases. I'm here to show you by a simple comparison. Either we have the Word of God this morning or we don't. Now my time is racing. Turn with me now to Genesis 2. Find Genesis 2 and then find Genesis 3. Let's look at an example of the original. And then notice how Mother Eve gives us her revision. Genesis chapter 2. Donnie, Brother Donnie, read for us verses 16 and 17. This is the original word of God given to Adam in reference to Adam's call there in the garden, his responsibility and his duty as our federal representative. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Dear brother.
And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die.
Okay. I want you to look at that. Just spend a few milliseconds with your eyes looking at the original. Every tree of the garden you can freely eat. Every tree. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. And the day you eat, you die. Now when the devil comes into the picture in Genesis 3 and begins to do somersaults in Eve's mind, watch how she becomes a translation committee of one. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. What did she omit? Every. Ching. Ching, ching, are you listening? Ching, she took out the word of God. We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. Oh, did someone pick up another error on Mother Eve?
Adders.
She added, what did she add?
Don't touch it.
Don't touch it. Ching. She became a translation committee of one. And notice, my dear brothers and sisters, I lay this at the table. Once a person begins to add and subtract and to substitute, once they begin to pull away and add what they think God said, did not Eve and our first father get themselves into trouble? I rest my case. Wait till you see in the next hour. I'm going to show you some very glaring additions, subtractions, and substitutions. And then I'm going to ask you a very sobering question. Are you willing to accept these? You're willing to compromise these? And you're satisfied with these omissions from good men, and I put the word good, not in quotes, good men who put their name to a study Bible, slap their name, slap a copyright, bring in the prophets, but they're going to peddle a Bible that denies the deity of Christ, denies the blood atonement, and strips him of his divine titles. You can live with that. You're satisfied with that. You can hold that person on high esteem as if they're the fourth member of the Godhead or the second pope. If you can, then you're no disciple of Christ. Then you have put a man on the throne. Don't you dare go around telling me that people have removed prayer and they've kicked God out of public school. If you're willing to submit to a good man's work with a perverted translation, in essence, you've kicked God off his throne. No apology. We're going to examine that. Let's look at another example. Turn to Psalm 91. Let's look at the original. Psalm 91. And then find Luke 4. Find Psalm 91. And then find the Gospel of Luke 4. And then we're going to close with an example that I gave you out there with that sheet, hopefully in time. You know, brothers and sisters, here's how personal this issue is with me. My wife and I were standing outside of the local regional airport in Rapid City, South Dakota, before I retired from the Air Force, while we were endeavoring to plant a Reformed Baptist church in that city. And my wife and I had our pastor, still on the books from back in New Jersey, look at me and my wife and say, "I feel sorry for both of you on this translation issue." You know what I told him? "You have a wonderful flight, and there's no need for you to feel sorry for me nor my wife." I had to look my elder in the face and say, "Don't feel sorry for me. You have a good flight." Psalm 91, look at verses 11 to 12. "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." I want you to look at that little phrase I specifically emphasized. "They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." And those of you who know your Bible very well, that was the temptation that the devil flung at Christ, right? Now go to Luke 4. And as I read, I want you to put your Bible glasses on. Verse 9. "And he," Satan, "brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of a temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from thence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Did anybody catch something? Who wants to tell me?
"In all thy ways."
Thank you, dear sister. The devil took out the condition of God's grace and protection. Did you catch that? The devil was now a translating committee of one. In Psalm 91, go back to Psalm 91. Look at that verse 11. "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee." Notice the condition. Why should God keep us? Because we walk in his ways. Somebody calls himself a Christian, and they're living an ungodly life. They're living a most blasphemous life. Is God under obligation to protect them? Is God under obligation to put shields over them and to protect them from the fiery darts of the adversary? No, they become an open target. Look what the devil did to our Lord and Savior. And what was Jesus' rejoin? What did Jesus say in verse 12 in Luke 4? "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." So those who play with God's word by adding and subtracting, come on now, I want you to think, then they're tempting God. Because it's his word, not ours. Now take the little sheet that I gave you. Does anyone out here need a sheet? I got the... Here you go, guys. This is just an example. Pick up your sheets as I close. Andy, I need some help. I want no help from the audience in the sense of the adults. We have a young lady here. I'm going to ask you a question and see whether or not everything that you've been learning downstairs with the Answers in Genesis curriculum is paying off. I hold in my hand here the Rhesus Chronological Study Bible. It has no notes, but all it is the harmony of the entire Bible. It doesn't start off with Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. This version starts off with John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, okay? That's fine. But it's what you find inserted in the notes. Not in the notes, but in the text. And my wife went ahead, for the sake of not violating copyright, she extrapolated off of this one page in this particular study Bible. Watch this. Look at your sheet and see. Annie, the question is this. What is wrong with the timeline? Or what is being implied? What is being implied by the timeline? According to this, taken from pages 9 to 12, in the year 2740 BC, Cana apparently died at the age of 910 years old. Then in the year 2685 BC, Mahalalel, he died at the age of 895. And then lo and behold, right in the text itself, you have this little note, Pyramid Age in Egypt. From 2686 to 2340 BC. Then it picks up with the birth of Noah's sons, Noah entering the ark, the rains, and then the rain stopping. Now, Annie, what do you see as a possibility here that this is wrong? It says the Pyramid Age. Notice where they insert the Pyramid Age. Those three pretty pyramids with the Sphinx you always see when you think of Egypt or see a postcard of Egypt. And then lo and behold, they got the flood coming after. What's being implied about the flood?
That it was after the pyramid.
After the pyramids. But one more thing there. I'll give you a hint. Are they implying a global flood or are they implying a local flood?
A local flood.
A local flood. Now, you're going to sit there and say, preacher, come on. You're making a mountain out of a molehill. What if you're a young believer, recently saved, and you pick up this Bible and you begin to read? What will you draw as an inference? The flood was local. It wasn't global.
But also the flood helped shape the earth that we see today. Yes, dear. All the rock layers and everything, and that's how creationists justify their belief.
So then what would happen to the pyramids if it was a global flood?
It would have destroyed them.
They wouldn't be there. You see how harmless that is? Or is it harmless? Here's a man with the best of intentions. And guess what? Hell is paved with the best of intentions. Here's a man who inserts his worldview into a Bible and inserts that little footnote implying that the flood of Noah was not global. But nothing more but a little tsunami. Now, who wants to help me? What's really at stake? What did God say at the end of the flood?
He promised not to do it again, and that would make God liar.
Ching! Look at that. I call that Bible literacy. And we have men today standing behind pulpits who shred their Bibles every morning. They shred it because they don't believe it. But it provides a paycheck, 401k, and a health plan. And they can live with that, but not on Judgment Day. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come before you now simply to ask your blessings on the remainder of this hour as we begin to pay more closer attention to the most serious additions, subtractions, and substitutions that men have dared to place within the text of Holy Scripture. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.